Last week we concluded with the deep anguish of betrayal of one who had gone out into the night, having turned in terms of that most marvelous situation of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself, and yet in that context he had determined that he was going to eat the bread. Yes, he ate it, partook of that, but with the partaking of the bread came along the whole element of him in defiance and in denial. He went out to betray Jesus. As he went to betray Jesus, the text ends by saying, "And it was night." And we sought to draw that out just a little bit last week to see that. But he left the presence of light, of life, of joy, of gladness, of sharing and of fellowship. He left that to go out into the night, to go out by the natural light that was around in order to go and to proceed into the things that he had undertaken for himself of saying, "I'm going to do this, and this is my moment." We do not know all the dynamics that were going on in Judas's heart, but we know that he left this special opportunity, this special moment, this special place in the presence of Jesus. He left the light and life for the darkness. He left glory for the gloom of betrayal. And tonight we want to look at something, instead of focusing on the night, we want to turn now our attention to the matter of the light and the glory and the beauty and the amazing details that are brought out for us in this particular passage. As we come to this, we notice in verse 31, it says, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and he shall straightway glorify him.'" Do you notice the number of times that it refers to the matters of glory and glorifying in these two verses? Count them up. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." In two verses, five times it's mentioned. Do you think that the Lord wants us to learn something about what it means to glorify God? I would underscore, yes, I think you're brilliant in your assessment there, if you've recognized that, because to emphasize something that many times in those two short verses, it says there's something for us to capture. Well, he underscores, first of all, for us then, in this matter, it's new and true and impacts you. He says, when Judas has gone out, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And here I would say the first point is the manifestation of the glory of God. In these verses, it is underscored that he wants us to recognize something about the glorification and of the glory of God. Would you turn back with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14? John chapter 1 and verse 14. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He says, we had a glimpse. We saw his glory. Now, until this week in working, I had always put the emphasis of John 1:14 on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is there with Peter, James, and John, and they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in that time they saw a glimpse of the glory of God. They had something of that. And yet I think John, in writing the Gospel of John, is drawing out something in far greater detail for us than just that one experience. Because you find here, his reference on the Last Supper and in terms of this matter of glorification. Now, if you go back with me to John chapter 12 and verse 23, John chapter 12 and verse 23, here is the event where the Hellenists, were they Jewish or were they Gentiles? We are not emphatically told. They were either Gentile God-fearers who wanted to come and worship, or they were Jews who were coming from the Hellenistic world or from the Greek world, coming to Jerusalem to engage and take part in the observances. But notice it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" It's in the context of referring to the outsiders coming to him. And then you come to this whole matter in terms of what he's saying to them in John chapter 13. "If God be glorified in him," verse 32, "God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him." Here he's in a time of preparing them for the coming separation that's going to be between himself and the disciples. There's been the separation of one of the disciples going out. He went out. That was his exodus. He went out into the darkness. He went out into the night in the previous verse. Now you come to this point where Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be taken from you. I'm going to depart from, and there's going to be a separation between us. But in this, you're going to see the glorification." Now, that whole idea of them seeing the glorification is something that is a bit more, what shall we say, it's something that we see much more in common in the New Testament than we certainly do in the Old Testament. But I want us to take a little detour and go back to the Old Testament for a few moments. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Now, you remember the situation. This is after the event of the golden calf. This is after the event of the debauchery and the rebellion under Aaron. And Moses comes and he breaks the Ten Commandments, breaks the tables, the tablets with the Ten Commandments on. And he has to bring the judgment of God onto the people. And then it's a point where God is thoroughly angry and says to Moses, "Look, you step aside and I'll wipe out all these people and I'll start a new generation with you." In chapter 32, you take note of what Moses says. I look at verse 30. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, 'Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, and peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin.' Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written.'" Just ponder that for a moment, dear ones. Here's a man who's saying, "God, if it would be the means of you sparing these people, I'm willing to go and spend eternity damned. I'm willing to go and spend eternity under your judgment and wrath if you will forgive these people." Talk about love. That is an amazing statement. For someone to say, who understood something of the wrath of God, to say, "I'm willing to have my name blotted out and to spend eternity under your wrath if it would mean the saving of these people." And the Lord said, verse 33, the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee, and behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they had made a calf which Aaron made. Now, as that text concludes, it's a point where you find this matter where God says, I'm going to send my angel. And then chapter 33 opens with Moses appealing to him and saying, God, look, if you will not go, I'm not going to go. If you've got to be the one who is there. Now, in the preceding chapters, we have seen, the passage unfolds that they had seen the glory of God. He had encountered the presence of the glory of God. He had seen God glorified and he understood that. But now he says, God says, I'm upset, I'm angry with them, and I may wipe them out. Moses says, please don't wipe them out, wipe me out instead. And God says to Moses, no, Moses, you're a sinner too. You can't stand in the place of these people. You can't, you know, as noble as your idea is, you cannot make atonement for them because he was a sinner too. But then you come to this matter in chapter 33 where he makes a request of God. Look with me at verse 18. Chapter 33 and verse 18. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He says, Lord, I want to be sure that you're really following through in an authentic way, as you have indicated. And so you drop down to verse 23, and he says, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Here he says, he's going to let him have a glimpse of his glory. He's going to do that, to validate that. And verse 22, he said, I will let my glory pass by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, And I'm going to pass by so that you have some awareness of it. And then in chapter 34, notice verse 5. Chapter 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, or the sacred name for the Lord, the name exclusively for the God of the Bible, when you have it in all caps there, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third generation, And to the fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God allowed him to have something of the experience that he had had on Mount Sinai of experiencing the glory of God, to say, yes, I am still your God, and I'm still the God who is. I'm the God who met you at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. I am that same God. And Moses' response was to bow in worship before him. He understood something. But please capture with me this presence of the glory of God and seeing the glorification of God. Moses saw it. And then you're going to go a long time until you see anything of it again. Go with me further. Go with me to chapter 29. Chapter 29, I want you to see that in terms of where it is promised. Chapter 29. Exodus 29 and verse 43. And there I will meet the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. This manifest presence of God. Chapter 40. Chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Here's the dedication of the tabernacle. And as you come to this dedication of the tabernacle, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here you have the matter in terms of the validation of the completion of the tabernacle. The presence of the glory of God was there. Well, then you come to the matter in 1 Kings chapter 8, and we find the presence of the glory of God once again. You go a long stretch in between Exodus 40 and 1 Kings chapter 8. But go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm looking at verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. This is the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem under King Solomon. And as they come to this point, it says in verse 10, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud." What's it say next, dear ones? "For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." There was an awareness of the glory of God that was present there as a distinctive thing of saying, "Yes, I am still the God who is, and I am with you." You remember Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has his vision and his call into ministry. And in Isaiah chapter 6, what does he see? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I notice in verse 1 it says, "And I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And then look over with me at verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me." Let me back up to verse 3. I jumped too quickly across. Should have read the whole passage, but if you back up to verse 3. "One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The only problem is, the awareness of the glory of God is largely eclipsed by the human experience in life. And so you have a reference to it at the tabernacle. You have a reference to it in terms of the dedication of the temple. You have a reference to it here at the calling of Isaiah in terms of his ministry. And you have a number of references in the book of Ezekiel and in terms of Ezekiel having a vision of the glory of God at his calling. And you have the whole sequence that he gives of the glory of God departing from Jerusalem, and it's like it lingers, and it's departing and going, gone, lost. And now Jesus comes back and says, "You're going to see my glory. You're going to see the glorification." And he emphasizes that presence of it. Well, the reason that I underscore this of saying the manifestation of the glory of God, I want you to see one other passage that underscores this abundant presence of the glory of God now in this new context that was not in the old. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And would you read with me aloud verses 20 and 21? "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." How frequently in the church is the glory of God to be present? Do you see what it says? Throughout all ages, world without end. Forever. That's the promise. Because of the work of Christ and because of the presence of Christ, Jesus makes this declaration. He said to the disciples they were going to see him glorified, and they were going to see this unique and new work of the Father in the Son glorifying the Father, and this interaction back and forth between them. Now, I have to tell you that when I look at that, I realize that that is on a higher scale than I'm ordinarily accustomed to thinking. You know, you think of, well, do I catch the bus? Do I catch the underground? What do I do? Which place do I shop? What you think of mundane things of life, and we forget the glory of God is present throughout our lives, throughout our experience, but we often miss out on it. And yet, that's what Jesus wants us to come to grips with. Look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. And so in this, Jesus is underscoring that they were in a unique position to see something that others, like you and I, would only hear of. And yet, they were there, and they would see it. They would see the glorification of the Father and the Son, and that working back and forth, particularly in the resurrected Christ. He was preparing them for the next few days. But then he said, here's the separation. I'm going to be taken from you. So, in raising that question, I bring you back then, what chance was there that these guys were going to get along and they were going to do anything and function in any way after Jesus was out of the picture? I mean, after all, if he's there, how do you behave? I won't ask Venice and Scott to put them on the spot, but I'll just say, how did you behave when your parents were around? Okay? Well, or you can ask Toby and Eliora, and they could tell you that too. How do you behave when your parents are around? It's very different than when you think they're out of sight. Alright? And when Jesus was there, these guys squabbled and they debated on who was the greatest and who was this and that and all these things, all these petty things. Now he's going to be taken from them. What chance was there that they would be able to work together and survive and function? Well, I come then to verses 34 and 5. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What was the assurance that they would be able to carry on? Oh, he said, the assurance is love. So, the manifestation of the glory of God was the first aspect, and he talks about that grand awareness of the glorification of God. But then he brings them to this matter of their own individual relationship, and the means of continuation would be that of love. Oh, you say, well, that's no sweat, that's no problem. Well, draw with me just a little bit your attention to think on this. A new commandment? A new commandment? Well, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Way back at the beginning of your Bible, Leviticus chapter 19. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's one of those books that people often, when they start reading their Bible through for the first time, they get to Leviticus and they stumble and they stop. Well, I'm here to tell you, keep plowing ahead. There's much to learn and much to profit from in the book of Leviticus. But look with me in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Whoa. Not bear any grudge? Well, that's what he says. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now Jesus comes and makes this statement in John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. I remember a preacher many years ago that I heard frequently at Bible conferences would make a statement, if it's new, it isn't true. It may be new to you, but it still isn't new. Well, in one element, you can say that. And I think it's wise to study your doctrine, study historical theology, and understand these things. But here's a case where Jesus says, this is a new commandment. So don't immediately rule, and Jesus was wrong then, because this is a commandment that has been around for a while. What does he mean? It's something new. Well, it's new in context. It's new in context. Here is this matter where Jesus has been among them, and now he's going to be taken from them. In the Old Testament, did you remember what it says the standard of the love relationship is? Go back with me to Leviticus 19. This isn't a trick question. Turn with me to Leviticus 19. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as what? Thyself. Aha! What is the standard? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Ah, you say, but I'm somebody that doesn't love myself. I hate myself. Really? Is there nothing of self-protection in you? Do you reject if a person offers you a compliment? Do you always say, no, 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 I'm the ugliest person alive? Or you know, do you always come back? And I would argue, in reality, all of us love ourselves and protect ourselves to a measure and to a degree. I have yet to meet a person who never looks in the mirror and cares what they look like. I mean, they may be a homeless person on the street and in the most difficult circumstance, and they'll see a little puddle of water and they look to see what they look like. Why do they do that? Well, because they do care something about themselves. Well, you say, well, what about the person that commits suicide? Suicide is the most self-centered thing that a person can do. It says, I love myself more than anybody else, and I'm going to check out of here. I don't care what anybody else thinks, feels, does. I'm out of here. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He understood that matter in the Old Testament. But see, admittedly, that standard varies. Oh, there are people that love themselves and they wake up in the morning and they look and they say, I am the greatest, I am the most beautiful person that has ever walked, and oh my, and they're all wrapped up in themselves. And that standard then varies. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, that's going to be all over the chart in terms of the variation there. But notice the new standard that he gives. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, not as yourself, but as I have loved you. In real, tangible ways, the new standard is the love as Jesus has loved the disciples. In space-time history, in real experiences, in physically present ways. What do I mean? Well, he called them to follow him, to spend time with him. He taught them what was true and right, taught them the ways of God. He cared for them in the midst of storms. Now, you remember when, in Mark chapter 4, Peter goes back and they say to Jesus, he's asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. It's a horrible storm. And they say, don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus gets up, rebukes the storm, and they're saved. Another night, they're on the sea, and it's a horrible storm. And as he comes, walking to them in the midst of the storm, and he calms the storm and calms them. They had really experienced those things. He had also been engaged with them in sorting out their disputes between themselves. Now, behave, children. He didn't use the word children particularly in those points, but the matter was, he was underscoring for them that they needed to work those things together. Or then, how about feeding them? And the matter of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And here are the disciples, and here's this little boy with his lunch, and he multiplies that to feed not only the 5,000, but the disciples are included in that. And they each had a basket extra to take along with leftovers to take home. I don't know. It's amazing when you think of the way that he describes of the real and tangible ways that he loved them. It was not just a feeling. It was an expression of reality in the experience of life that they had encountered. Now he says, this is the standard, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. It is not the standard of your love for yourself. It is the standard of the love that Christ gave to the disciples, not simply in a whiffy, mystical way, but in a real, tangible way. He did these things in practical terms, real-life circumstances. So that brings me then, as a point of this means of continuation, it is a new commandment, it's new in context, and it is new in commitment. Love one another as. It's an ongoing thing. It's not just do it once, but it's to be a practice. Go with me to chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. It was demonstrated by Jesus. But then turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. There are plenty of other references in the New Testament, but I'm simply working with John's references at this point. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. That old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Ooh, that's confrontational. Chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he describes the analogy, the illustration of Cain, who was a brother, but he hated his brother enough to kill his brother Abel. And he describes that. And then drop down with me from verse 11, look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Look at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It should go to verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So he's saying this love must have tangible outworking, where it is demonstrated in the realities of life, It's where the rubber meets the road sort of situation that he is describing. So he describes that. But then I notice, if you go with me to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." If you go back with me to chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, it says, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him, and herein know we that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." Boy, that becomes intense, doesn't it? He's underscoring that if we are really in Christ, that we will love our physical brothers and sisters in our family. Now, I have to give a word of personal testimony for a moment here and say, I remember being a teenager, sitting in church on a Sunday, and they were having the thing called the responsive reading of Scripture. And the responsive reading was from all places, 1 John chapter 3 that day. And the pastor would read one verse, and we were to respond to the next verse, and it's 1 John chapter 3. At that point, I had a brother who was in Vietnam. He was fighting in the military in Vietnam. My brother had gone off to Bible college and had gone into training to serve the Lord, and then had turned away from serving the Lord and had done a number of things that were really tough in terms of our family. And I, out of defense and loyalty to those in my church and those that were upset with him and those in my family, I had developed a hardness in my heart toward my brother. I hadn't seen him. I hadn't written anything. But there was a defensiveness. This is, boy, he's done this to my parents, and he's done this. And that day, as we're reading the Scriptures, just in the responsive reading, the Spirit of God so pricked my heart of saying, "Do you love me? Do you love your brother?" I remember after the service that morning, I really didn't hear the pastor's sermon that day. After the service, I mean, I was there and present. No, I didn't fall asleep and I didn't walk out. But after the service, I went and I saw the pastor. I didn't care who he needed to shake hands with or whatever. I needed to talk with him. And I needed to sort this out. What do I do? And I repented of the hardness of my heart. And I remember my grandmother had actually on the side written to my brother in Vietnam. And she didn't let others know that she had done this. And she'd written to him and she'd heard back from him. And when she heard about this having happened at church, she slipped me and showed me a letter from my brother. And to this day, my relationship with my brother has been dramatically different because of hearing what John says in 1 John chapter 3. What I'm appealing to you is, dear ones, if you love Jesus, it's going to have to show, first of all, in the relationship with your siblings, in your family, with your relatives. Oh, yeah. But let's go a step further. Go with me to chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Oh, no. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying not only that if we love God, that we have to love those in our physical family, But he says that we have to love those that are in the body of Christ. Those in a spiritual family. Every one of us must come to Christ individually. Every one of us, if we are saved, we have to do it one by one. We have to accept Christ as our personal Savior. Nobody can do that for you. You have to do it. But the moment that you are saved, you are brought into a family relationship that crosses all manner of boundaries, linguistically, ethnically, racially, generationally. If you love God, do you love the brethren? Do you love those who are in the body of Christ? Well, that brings me then to my third and final point tonight, back in John chapter 13. It's not only the manifestation of the glory of God and the means of continuation of the family of God, but it's the manner of witness for God. The manner of witness for God. Notice the last verse. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He does not say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have the largest church in the city of London, or if you have the largest church in the world, or if you have the biggest, or if you have the... He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Almost 40 years ago, I entered into seminary, and I was assigned to read a little book by a man named Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, it was in the course on ecumenism, and we had to deal with this on the matters of separation and faithfulness, and resisting apostasy. The part of the assignment was we had to read this little book by Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer had been a Bible Presbyterian pastor who had stood in the midst of the deep battles between liberalism and biblical Christianity. He had been part of the group that started Faith Seminary. He was part of the first graduating class of Faith Theological Seminary. But he was vigorous. And I actually, in my study back in Clearwater, Florida, have some letters that he wrote back in the late 30s and early 40s of the 1900s, obviously. Not the 1800s, the 1900s. But I have some letters, and I'm here to tell you they were fiery, and they were intense, and they were biting. And I mean, whoa, they were in your face sort of situation. On some pretty small issues. Some years later, he wrote a book, and the book was entitled The Mark of a Christian. And it was based upon one verse in the Bible, John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I remember reading that book in about 1977, so it's not quite 40 years, but it's a long time back. 1977, I read that book, and I had to write a response to it, and I wrote a vigorous attack on that, of how he could be so wimpy and compromising and so on. That's long before I had access to to these letters that I inherited from somebody else, in those situations. But in his writing, he said, in our battling for the truth, many of us became angry, bitter, and cantankerous. And I remember writing, well, if that was his problem, though, that he needs to confess his problem. And then I met the man who was 6'7", who literally stood between two fighting fundamentalists at a large convention, and they were fighting. Not apostasy, not liberal, they were fighting for power of who was going to be in charge of this convention, who was going to be in charge of this conference. And thankfully this man, who was a gentle giant of a man, about 6'7", and he literally had to stand between them and separate them from fighting. And I've had to, through the years, think in terms of how do we respond to those that we disagree with in the body of Christ. The world looks on, oh, they take that kind of thing up and it's like, whew, man, takes off, that becomes big news. And perhaps you have lived through some deep tensions like that. My appeal to you is, Jesus said, the greatest witness that we can have, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Not love as you love yourself, but love as Jesus loved the disciples, and as he loves you. What did he do for you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He gave himself as the substitute for your sin and for mine, that we might be forgiven, and that we might have an eternal home in heaven. Let us love one another as he has loved us. Let us pray. Lord, we want to make a difference in your world. And we thank you for the privilege of living in the midst of a world that needs to know of your love. There will be one day where we will live in a context of heaven where there will be no animosity. There will be no hatred, no jealousy, no quarreling. There will be no discord. But that's not where we live at this point. And so I pray that we will live in such a way and that we will love in such a way that our lives, our witness, and our testimony will be an outcropping of heaven while we're here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.